saving faith. It's the strong conviction that leads us to place all of our confidence in the cross of Christ Jesus. And it's this strong conviction of faith by which we receive the gracious gift by which we're forgiven. And while it's true that the born-again believer has now been called to continue walking by faith and not by sight, it's also true that those who have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ ought to then continue walking by faith as we learn to faithfully follow Jesus. We've also been called to fight the good fight of faith as we become believers who learn to resist the devil by standing fast in our faith. And just to sum all of this up with simplicity, listen, we're not only saved by faith in Jesus Christ, but we're also sanctified by faith as we live our life by faith in Jesus Christ. At the same time, it's also important for us to realize that the people of faith can easily experience failures of faith. And failures of faith will typically result in faithlessness. That's right. Those who place their faith in Jesus, those who have been born again by faith in the Lord, will inevitably struggle to walk by faith, especially whenever we find ourselves being put to the test. You know, when we find our faith being put to the test, oftentimes we waver in faith and we become faithless. In order to prove my point, well, we only need to look as far as the New Testament to find different believers who struggled in their faith, resulting in faithlessness. For example, I'll remind you that Mark was a disciple who experienced the failure of faith, which led him to desert Paul and Barnabas while they were in the middle of their mission trip. Mary and Martha also wavered in their faith, and the reason why is because they watched their brother dying until he finally died, and they were very upset that the Lord Jesus Christ failed to show up on time, and in this, they struggled to believe in Jesus. And who can forget about the way that Peter experienced a failure of faith, especially on that day when he denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times on that dreadful morning just before the Lord's crucifixion. Now, in light of these examples, we can see that it's not uncommon for Christians to experience failures of faith. And knowing that we've all struggled to maintain the steadfast faithfulness of a solid foundational faith, we can take comfort in knowing that we're in good company. We can take, you know, great comfort in knowing that we are in good company. And I say this because, listen, the apostles of Jesus Christ were also believers who oftentimes experienced failures of faith. In order to prove my point, we're going to spend our time today examining some of the ways that the apostles of Christ failed in their faith. And as we consider five failures that resulted in faithlessness, we're also going to consider how the Lord still helped them to move forward and overcome so that they could continue walking in faith. And not only that, but we're also going to learn that ultimately the Lord is greater than our greatest failures. God is greater than our greatest failures, and we can take comfort in that. And with all of this as our focus, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 9. And as you make your way to the 9th chapter of Luke's gospel account, I just want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. I'll remind you, it was during our study last week when we learned about that day when the Lord Jesus led the inner circle of apostles to the summit of a mountain which has come to be known as the Mount of Transfiguration. And it was there on the Mount of Transfiguration where Peter, James, and John, they witnessed the glory of the Lord Jesus, which was emanating from the thin veil of his humanity. Well, now here in our text today, we find the Lord Jesus, he's leading that inner circle of apostles back down the mountain into the valley below. And as they arrived there in the valley, they soon found themselves confronted with one of their failures. Now, with this as the focus, let's pick up our study of Luke chapter 9. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 37, here we learn that it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain that a great multitude met him. Suddenly, a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus leading Peter, James, and John down to the valley below that mountain of transfiguration. And while I have no doubt that the inner circle was still filled with that sense of wonder as they considered the events that they just witnessed there at the top of the mountain, I believe that the overwhelming excitement of that mountaintop experience was immediately replaced by the accusation of that disappointed dad who was waiting for them in the valley below. They arrived in the valley and found themselves in a dark spot as this dad came forward to confront them. And according to Luke, this disappointed dad was upset because the apostles of Jesus had been unable to free his son from an evil spirit that was possessing him. And with this in mind, let's look again here at Luke chapter 9. I want to draw your attention back to verse 40. Here we learn that the Lord found himself face to face with a very disappointed dad who declares this. He says, "I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Now, it's important to remember, the Lord is the one who had sent his apostles out to go and heal the sick and to go cast out demons. I'll remind you, it was back in the beginning of this chapter where we learned about that day when the Lord Jesus gave his apostles power and authority over all the demons, as well as to go out and cure diseases. And while it's true that they had received all of the power that they needed to accomplish their apostolic calling, it's also true that some of them had failed to cast a demon out of this young child. I like the way that Robert Young translated verse 40. Here's how he put it. "I besought thy disciples that they might cast it out, and they were not able." They were not able. The disciples who tried to cast the evil spirit out of that young boy, they were unable to accomplish the request of their father. And it's for this reason that the young man's father came and begged Christ Jesus to set his son free from that evil spirit. Well, thankfully for this father, the Lord Jesus had no problem fulfilling his request, but not before challenging those who were suffering from a failure of faith. As a matter of fact, I want to consider how Jesus puts it here in Luke chapter 9. If you would, let's begin reading there at verse 41. Here we learn that Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus, he's fulfilling the request of the father, and he does this by setting his child free from the evil spirit that had seized him and caused him to convulse and caused him to foam at the mouth. And Jesus simply rebuked that evil spirit and set him free. But before casting that demon out, Jesus actually proclaimed a word of rebuke by calling, this multitude a faithless and perverse generation. Wow. He called them a faithless and perverse generation. That word faithless, found there in verse 41, well, it's translated from a Greek word which was used of those who failed to believe the Lord. There are those who believe the Lord by faith, and then there are those who are faithless. They don't really believe what the Lord is saying. He also refers to them as a perverse generation, and that word perverse is translated from a Greek word which was used of those who turn aside from the right path. In other words, they don't believe, and therefore they turn to the wrong path. With all this being the case, we should take a moment to ask, well, who was Jesus rebuking when he referred to this faithless and perverse generation? Well, in order to answer this question, I want to consider a parallel account which we find in the Gospel of Matthew. If you would hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. As you make your way to the 17th chapter of Matthew's Gospel account, I just want to take a moment to point out that Jesus was actually speaking of the entire generation. And we could, broaden this out to every single person on the planet. He's basically talking about everyone within this generation, everyone who was alive at that point in time on the planet, he considered to be faithless and perverse. Very interesting. At the same time, though, we also know that Jesus included his disciples in this group, and the disciples who struggled to believe him, well, he was referring to them as faithless and perverse as well. In order to prove my point, look with me here at Matthew chapter 17. I want to begin reading at verse 14, because here Matthew writes, "And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, Have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Here in these verses, we find the Lord challenging those apostles who had failed to fulfill their commission, and he lets them know that they couldn't because of unbelief. It was a lack of faith. And just to be clear, it's important for us to remember that Jesus was the one who provided them with all the power that they needed to go and perform this ministry. And not only did he provide them with all the power that they needed, he's the one who actually called them to go and to cast out the demons and to heal those who were sick. He gave them the power, he gave them the calling, he gave them the position. Therefore, the only reason for their failure was a basic lack of faith. It was because they simply didn't believe that they were able to do what God had called them and empowered them to do. And it's sad to say that there are many Christians who fail to fulfill their calling in Christ simply because they struggle to believe. They struggle to believe that God is actually going to help them to do what he's calling them to do. To prove my point, I would remind you of something that Paul wrote in Hebrews chapter 11. It's Hebrews 11 verse 1 where Paul informs us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. Faith is a strong conviction. Faith is a confident conviction that leads us to believe that we can do everything that God is calling us to accomplish. What this also means then is that the Christian who fails to fulfill their calling in Christ is failing to stand on the strong conviction of faith. The Christian who fails to fulfill their calling in Christ is failing to truly believe that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. That's what the Bible says, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And trust me when I say that this doesn't mean that you can do whatever you want to do. And it doesn't mean that you can do what God's calling somebody else to do. What it does mean is that everything that God would call you to do, he's also going to empower you to do it, so that all you have to do is walk by faith and believe, and then he will accomplish that ministry through your faith. It's for this reason that I encourage every Christian to walk with the strong conviction that Jesus is going to enable us to accomplish the great commission that he's given to us. He's given the church the great commission. He's called us to go and make disciples. You better believe that he is going to give you all the power you need to do it, so long as we walk by faith. At the same time, listen, the Christian who falters in faith will experience a failure of conviction resulting in faithlessness. Not only that, but listen, faithlessness will also result in a failure of then comprehension. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 9. Here we find the apostles struggling to understand what Jesus was saying to them. And with this in mind, let's pick up our study of Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 43. Here we learn that they were all amazed at the majesty of God, but while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Now, here in these verses, we find Luke describing this way in which the multitude was just amazed by the majesty of God. And according to Luke, they marveled at the way that our Messiah cast the evil spirit out of that young boy. And in other words, they were filled with this sense of wonder as they witnessed the power of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I want to remind you here that this is the same multitude of people who had received that miraculous meal, which had been distributed by the disciples. And this is the same multitude who had witnessed many of Jesus' miracles while they were there in that wilderness. And remember, this is the same multitude of people that was preparing to take Jesus by force in order to go and make him king of Israel. This is that group. They were ready to take Jesus to Jerusalem and install him as their king. You see, this multitude had come to the conclusion that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And with that being the case, they were ready to carry him to Jerusalem and install him as their new king. And the reason why is because they believed that the Lord Jesus had come to set them free from the tyrannical rule of the Romans. Well, it's true that the Lord Jesus is going to eventually topple every human government. This is going to take place at the time of his second coming. It's also true that it was necessary for Jesus to first fulfill the cross. He had to come and offer himself a sacrifice for our sins so that he could become our Savior before becoming our King. And it's here in our text today where we find the Lord Jesus presenting this plan to his apostles. As a matter of fact, look with me again here at Luke chapter 9. I want to draw your attention back to verse 44. Here again, Jesus says to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." In other words, Jesus was challenging them to listen carefully. Let this sink down into your heart. Really absorb what I'm saying to you. Consider what I'm about to tell you here. And he wants them to realize that he wasn't on his way to becoming Israel's most popular person. That's what they thought. They thought, oh, everybody's going to see the miracles. They're going to love him as much as we do. We're going to put him up on David's throne. He's going to overthrow, you know, the tyrants and run the Romans out of here. And it's all going to be happy, happy, joy, joy. That's what they're thinking. And he's saying, no, listen to what I'm saying. He tells them that he's about to be delivered into the hands of evil men who were determined to destroy him. The Lord was trying to help them to realize that the cross must come before the crown. The cross must come before the crown, but the apostles had a difficult time processing this information because all they wanted was the crown. And, you know, they followed all the breadcrumbs. They heard all the Q reports. They understood what was going to happen. They knew exactly he's coming. He's going to come and take over, and he's going to, you know, install his government, and there's not going to be any suffering, and we're all going to be victorious. And Jesus says, no, no. I'm going to be betrayed. And they're like, what? That doesn't make any sense compared to what I saw online. I heard all the Jewish prophets, you know, here in the first century telling me that, you know, it's going to go this way. So how could it not? They didn't understand because they had already picked an outcome that they figured was going to happen, and it wasn't the outcome that Jesus had picked. And so they didn't understand him. Let's consider again how Luke puts it here in Luke chapter 9. Look with me again at verse 45. Here we learn that they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Simply put, they didn't understand what Jesus was saying, and they weren't able to figure it out because it didn't line up with what they wanted. And it didn't make sense in the way that they thought it was supposed to go down. In their mind, there was no way Jesus was about to be rejected by the leaders of Israel, because what kind of sense does that make? And it's sad to say that they just didn't believe the simple truth that Jesus was presented, or that Jesus was presenting to them, right? He simply says, hey, I'm going to be betrayed. They're about to betray me. Now, how hard is that to understand? It's not difficult to understand this statement. I'm about to be betrayed. But they didn't believe it because it didn't line up with what they wanted. The apostles weren't able to comprehend what Jesus was saying because they really didn't believe that he would ever be rejected by the people of God. In order to further prove my point, I just want to remind you of something that our Savior said after his resurrection. This is after his resurrection. It's in Luke 24. There Jesus declares, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." He's rebuking these disciples who are on the road to Emmaus, and you know, they're debating about, you know what was all this about anyway, and it was so confusing, and we can't even figure it out that, you know, here's our Messiah, but then he dies on the cross, and, you know, they couldn't make sense of it. Why? Because they simply weren't believing what the prophets had said about the Messiah. The prophets said that the Messiah would die and suffer the death penalty. David even tells us that his hands and his feet would be pierced. It was all spelled out in the scriptures, and yet they're still struggling to understand it. Why? Because they simply didn't believe the word of God. And not only that, but they didn't even believe the eyewitness reports of the women who came back from the tomb and said they saw the risen Lord. And it's for this reason that the Lord rebuked the apostles again for their unbelief. As a matter of fact, it's in Mark chapter 16. There we learn that the Lord Jesus appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those things, those who had seen him after he had risen. Christian, listen, it was the unbelief of the apostles that kept them from understanding everything that the Word of God said. It was their unbelief that kept them from believing everything that Jesus was telling them. And in light of their example, it's important for every believer to realize that those who waver in our faith will also struggle to understand the simple truths that we find in the Word of God. When we predetermine what we think the outcome ought to be, and then we come to the Scriptures and it shows us something different, yeah, you're not going to be able to understand what it says. Why? Well, because you're too busy believing your point of view than what the Word of God simply says. In this way, faithlessness always results in a failure of comprehension. For this reason, that I encourage every Christian to remember that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Not by our personal opinions, not by our favorite YouTube bloggers, not by... You want to have comprehension? Read the Word of God and believe what it says. We have to be reading the Word of God every day and asking the Lord to give us the faith to believe so that we can then understand the promises found in his holy word. You see, faithlessness won't help with comprehension. Faithlessness results in a failure of conviction, and faithlessness results in a failure of comprehension, which keeps a Christian from understanding the simple truths of God's word. Thirdly, it's important to understand that faithlessness will also result in a failure of contention. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's continue making our way here through Luke chapter 9. If you will, let's pick up our study at verse 46. Here Luke writes, "Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, 'Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great.'" Here in these verses, we find the apostles, they're arguing. They're contending with one another. And to understand this contention that was happening amongst the apostles, Luke points it out right there in verse 46. They were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. They all wanted to be the greatest of all time. They all wanted to be the GOAT. You know, they wanted to be the greatest of all time. What they were failing to realize is that the Lord hasn't called us to become goats in the church. He's called us to become sheep. He's not asking us to be the greatest of all time. He's simply asking us to submit to the will of our good shepherd. Not only that, but he's also calling every Christian to become believers who are happy to serve each other as we set out to bear the burdens of our brethren. In order to prove my point, let's consider how Christ Jesus addressed their debate. If you would look with me again there in verse 47, here again Luke tells us that Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you will be great." Now think about that for a moment. According to Jesus here, those who truly want to make an impact on our Christian community, we must first remember that those who exalt themselves are going to be humbled, and those who humble themselves are going to be exalted. If you set out to become the GOAT, if you set out to become the greatest of all time, then the Lord's going to come along and humble you. But if you would set out to become the servant of all, if you would humble yourself, well, he'll exalt you in his own way. Listen, if you want the Lord to exalt you, then please understand the Lord doesn't exalt those who are causing contentions within their fellowship of faith. No, instead, he exalts those who just simply set out to serve the saints of God for the sake of our Savior. In order to further grasp the lesson that the Lord was presenting, let's take another look at verse 47. Here again, we learn that Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him. And says, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. Now think about this for a moment. He goes on to say that whoever receives me receives him who sent me, which is reference to God the Father. But then he goes on to say, for he who is least among you will be great. He takes a little child. And you know, he takes the least. He takes the child who is unable to fend for himself, the child who you know, is not going to make any huge impact on the church. And he points at this little child and says, this is the least. And we must not fail to recognize that the Lord was helping his disciples to realize that those who want to make an impact on the church and on the world, we should be focusing our attention on becoming the least by serving one another. And in order to help us to grasp this, he points to this child. And to me, it seems like he's suggesting that, you know, children's ministry is very important. Now, Sunday school wasn't invented until the middle of the 18th century. And yet it's also true that the Lord is the one who encouraged his apostles to stop arguing and start ministering to the kids. Sadly, they were too busy trying to figure out who was going to be the greatest. They missed the entire lesson. And in order to prove my point, let's consider yet another situation that unfolded just a year later. And with this as the focus, hold your place here in Luke chapter 9. Let's flip forward to the 18th chapter of Luke's gospel account, because it's here in Luke chapter 18 where we find the Lord Jesus having to reteach this lesson. And the reason why is because the apostles, they struggle to understand that the Lord's plan here is not only to reach out to adults, but also to minister to children. It's for this reason that they were missing the ministry opportunities that were right in front of their face as a bunch of parents brought their babies before Jesus Christ. Let's consider Luke's account of this situation. If you would look with me there at Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 15, here we learn that they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus rebuking the apostles because the apostles failed to recognize that those who promote the kingdom of God must realize that the Lord is ready to receive everyone, including children. And not only that, but he's also calling every Christian to embrace the kingdom of God like the child, like with a childlike faith. And he points to these babies being brought to him and he says, of such is the kingdom of God. But rather than receiving this message, rather than recognizing, oh, we blew it, we rebuked these parents for bringing their babies to Jesus when we should have been encouraging them to bring their babies to Jesus. Rather than recognizing that they completely missed the mark here, what happened? They continued arguing about which of them would be the greatest. And in order to prove my point, let's flip forward just four more chapters to Luke chapter 22. Here we are just a little ways away from Jesus rebuking them about those babies. And it's here in Luke chapter 2 where we find the apostles still in contention with one another about which of them was going to be the goat. Look with me there at Luke chapter 22. We'll begin reading at verse 21. Here Jesus declares, behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Here in these verses, we find the apostles continuing to argue about which of them would be the greatest. They're completely missing the mark. And it's for this reason that the Lord Jesus once again had to remind them that those who are the greatest in the kingdom of God will show it by becoming the servants who are serving the Lord with the faith of a child. Sadly, they continue to struggle with this lesson, and the reason why is because they were still self-centered men who wanted to make a name for themselves. They were more interested in exalting their own name than glorifying the name that's above all the names. The apostles were failing to walk by faith with Jesus, and as a result, their faithlessness ended up causing them to commit the failure of contention, which led them to continue arguing with one another about nothing. It was a senseless, silly contention that amounted to nothing. And it's sad to say that there are many in the church today who are guilty of the same sort of faithlessness. Rather than simply becoming humble servants who follow the Lord Jesus with the faith of a child, rather than spending time ministering to the babies and the children that the Lord brings to our church, many of us would rather spend our time causing contention, trying to figure out which one of us is going to do the cool stuff, which one of us is going to do the great stuff, who's going to be the greatest. This sounds like something you struggle with, and I encourage you to remember that those who fail to follow Jesus with childlike faith will always end up experiencing the failure of contention, which causes us to just debate with one another about nothing. Faithlessness will always result in a failure of conviction. Faithlessness will always result in a failure of comprehension. And faithlessness will always result in a failure of contention. Fourthly, it's important to realize that faithlessness will also result in a failure of cooperation. And with this as the focus, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 9. I want to pick up our study of Luke 9, beginning there at verse 49. Here Luke writes, "Now John answered and said, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us.' But Jesus said to him, 'Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side.'" Here in these verses, we find the apostles sharing their concerns with Christ Jesus after coming across another group of believers who were out there casting demons out in the name of Jesus Christ. And the chances are this all unfolded as Jesus was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. My guess is that, you know, Jesus and three of his apostles went up to the top of the mountain. Meanwhile, nine apostles remained there in the valley. And I'm going to guess that, you know, they continued ministering to the people who were there in that multitude. And as they continued ministering to the masses, they probably they were probably healing people and casting out demons and doing these sorts of things. And they probably came across a group of believers who, you know, became disciples from other disciples. I remember Jesus had a few hundred disciples at this point in time. And chances are some of those disciples went out and made other disciples and told them about the commission of Christ Jesus. And so they were out there, casting out evil spirits and healing those who were sick. And the apostles come across this group that they didn't recognize and began to say, "Hey, you guys knock it off. You're not part of our crew. You know, you can't be doing these things. You can't be helping people in the name of Jesus." So they came back and they told Jesus all about it when he came down from the mountain. And we aren't told why these apostles felt the need to forbid this other group of disciples that they weren't familiar with, but if I had to guess why, it's probably because they were jealous. See, some of them were struggling to cast demons out. Why? Because of a failure of faith. But this other group that they had never met before seemed to be having no problem, meaning that they were filled with faith and didn't have any struggle. Oh, we got to shut that. They're doing it better than us. We got to shut them down. Yeah, I think that those who were experiencing a failure of faith were filled with jealousy because they saw others who had no problem walking by faith. And as a result of their faithlessness, this resulted in an inability to cooperate with those who were also following Christ Jesus, but just not in their group. It's in similar fashion that there are many Christians in the church today who are allowing a failure of faith to become a failure of cooperation with other Christians. Rather than cooperating with other Christians so that we can all just serve our Savior together according to the calling that we've each received on our own, listen, there are many who are failing to faithfully accomplish their calling in Christ, and the reason why is because they're so busy looking for those to forbid from doing what they've been called to do. In my own experience, you know, I get the phone calls, I get the emails, I get the letters of people, and how dare you do it like this? You know, this video, it offended me. You know, that outreach that you did, that's offensive. You shouldn't be doing it like that. You're doing it all wrong, Pastor Bungie. Typically, these are Christians who themselves are failing to cooperate because, well, rather than doing what it's called them to do, they've decided to become, you know, the police of the church. You know, they've decided that it's their job to go out and you know, attack other Christians who are doing what they're called to do. You know, they become attack sheep, right? You know, like Lambo or something. You know, they think that it's their job to go and make sure that, you know, everybody does it according to what they think it's supposed to do. And I remember having a conversation with somebody recently, a very long, drawn-out conversation about, you know, one of the videos that I produced. And, you know, he was telling me, well, you shouldn't be talking about politics, and you shouldn't be talking about this and that. And I just said, well, that's your conviction, and so you shouldn't be talking about these things, right? If that's your conviction, but I'm going to do what God's calling me to do, and I'm going to make these videos the way that God's calling me to make them, you know, but it sounds like you have a conviction that you shouldn't be doing these things, but here's all the biblical reasons why I do them, and so you do you, you know, I'm going to do what God's calling me to do, right? But rather than just cooperating and realizing that my calling might be different from his calling, and let's just respect one another as long as we're doing it according to the scriptures, nope, he wants to make sure that his convictions are forced onto everybody else. Be careful with that. Sometimes this is based on nothing more than envy, which causes strife, resulting in divisions. And this is exactly what Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's verse 3 where Paul declares, where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Christian, listen. Those who are driven by envy will always create strife amongst the saints of God. And those who create strife amongst the saints of God are causing unnecessary division simply because they're failing to walk by faith with the one who called us to cooperate. It's for this reason that Paul encouraged the Christians there in Rome to note those who cause divisions and offenses and avoid them. And in this way, we will steer clear of those who are failing to walk by faith, the faith that would lead us to cooperate with other Christians, though their calling might be a little different. Christian, listen, faithlessness results in a failure of conviction, a failure of comprehension, a failure of contention, and a failure of cooperation. Fifthly and finally, it's important to understand that faithlessness will always result in a failure of compassion. With this as the focus, let's continue making our way through Luke chapter 9. I want to pick up our study beginning at verse 51. Here we learn that it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, but they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Now, here in these verses, we find Luke, he's advancing his account to the day when Jesus finally set his face to go to Jerusalem. The reason why this was the right time, the time had come for him to finally be received up. And with this in mind, I just want to take a moment to remind you that there's actually a prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 that provides us with a way to calculate the precise time when the Messiah would suffer the death penalty right there in Jerusalem. According to this calculation found in Daniel chapter 9, it begins with the decree, which was actually given by King Artaxerxes. And Jesus knew, based on, you know, the information that he probably received from Elijah and Moses there on the Mount of Transfiguration, that this was the right time. But the rest of Israel should have known this as well, because you can take that decree given by King Artaxerxes, take the formula found in Daniel chapter 9, and it places you right there on the day when the Lord Jesus entered the temple. The very day when they put palm branches before his donkey and saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This very day was prophesied there in the book of Daniel. But Jesus knew it was time. So he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent some apostles ahead of himself to go and prepare a place for him to stay in Samaria, which is very odd because, listen, most Jews would not go through Samaria. Most Jews would take the long way around. The Jews typically traveled around Samaria, and the reason why was due to the fact that the Samaritans, they were a race of people that came to be after the Assyrian captivity. You see, the Assyrians, when they carried the northern tribes away into captivity, they allowed some of the Israelites to remain behind. And while some of the Israelites were left behind, listen, the Assyrians also repopulated this area with many Gentiles. And during the time of the Assyrian captivity, followed by the Babylonian captivity, the Israelites who had been left behind began to intermarry with the Gentiles. And another race of people came along from these marriages known as the Samaritans. And so the Samaritans were a mixed race. They were a mixed Jew and Gentile. The Israelites eventually returned from their captivity only to discover that the Samaritans were flourishing in this central region of Israel. And it's sad to say that the Jews hated them. The Jews hated the Samaritans because they were a mixed race of people. Not only that, but the Samaritans then hated the Jews. Why? Well, because, you know, who loves those who hate them? So the Jews hated the Samaritans. So the Samaritans said, "Fine, we'll hate you too." And they all hated each other. And so the Jews refused to travel through the area of Samaria, but Jesus had no problem. We find him several times going through the area of Samaria. And here we find him, he's, you know, up in the Galilee area, and he's determined to go down to Jerusalem. So rather than taking the long way around, he goes straight through Samaria. And he sent his apostles ahead to go and get a place for them to stay overnight in Samaria. He didn't mind Samaritan cooties. With this in mind, look with me again there at verse 52. Here we learn that Jesus sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, but they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. The Samaritans in this certain village, they were rejecting this request to provide Jesus with a place to stay. And the reason why is due to the fact that, you know, he was headed to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration, and the Samaritans were determined to not give him a place to stay because, there was not only racial conflict happening here, but there was also religious tension. The Samaritans had built their own temple. Why? Well, because they weren't welcome in Jerusalem. So they built their own temple. They conducted their own religious system, which was separate from the Jews. And with that being the case, I want to consider the way that the apostles reacted to this racial and religious rejection. I want to consider how they reacted to it. If you would look with me here at Luke chapter 9, we'll pick up at verse 54. Here Luke writes, "And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." Here in these verses, we find James and John asking the Lord if they should call down fire upon this Samaritan village. You know, like Elijah had done there in that same area of Israel when the armies of King Ahaziah came to carry him away, Elijah simply just called down fire on him. And now James and John are in this same region, and they're thinking back to the story of Elijah, and they're thinking, well, maybe God wants us to do this. Maybe this is the time for us to step forward with that Elijah faith and call down fire upon these unbelievers. It's my guess that this is when the Lord gave them a nickname. We know that the Lord gave them a nickname. I'm guessing it was about this point in time when Jesus started calling James and John the sons of thunder. I love this because it shows our Savior's sense of humor. You see, lightning is like fire coming from the sky. Thunder, it's just the noise. It's the noise without the fire. So when Jesus called James and John the sons of thunder, he was basically saying, yeah, these guys, they're all talk. A lot of noise, no fire. And I love that because, you know, it just kind of shows us the way that the Lord Jesus Christ has a sense of humor. But in this, we also have to understand that the Lord was rebuking them because they really didn't understand what they were saying. They were talking, but it wasn't the Lord's will. And he tells them, you do not know what manner of spirit you are. They weren't speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit. No, they were speaking according to their own spirit. And then he tells them, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Christian, listen, the Lord Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. He came that the world through him might be saved. And with that being the case, the apostles, and specifically in this case, James and John, they were suffering from a failure of faith. And the reason why is because they were allowing racial and religious conflict to keep them from walking in the compassionate love of the Lord. They allowed their racial and religious conflict with the Samaritans to keep them from realizing that the Lord was there to reach the Samaritans, to reveal his love to the Samaritans so that they might see the compassion of Christ Jesus. And as we consider the failure of faith of James and John, we can see that a failure of faith will always lead us to embrace condemnation first before compassion. The Christian who is quick to condemn before revealing the compassion of Christ is failing to walk by faith in Jesus Christ. And in order to prove my point, I just would remind you of something that Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3. There he assures us that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter's writing about the day of judgment. And you know, the day of judgment is going to be that time period when Christ condemns unbelievers. The day of condemnation is coming. But first is the compassionate outreach of Jesus Christ and the patience that leads him to suffer long with this sinful world in the hopes that some might be saved. Condemnation is coming. But the Lord isn't calling us to go into the world and condemn unbelievers. He's not calling us to go into the world and say, oh, well, you're this race. Oh, well, you're that religion. Oh, well, you can't, you know. No, Christ came to save the world, regardless of race, regardless of religion, regardless of anything. The Lord Jesus wants us, with his compassion, to go and preach the gospel message so that every person might repent and be saved. Those who are truly walking by faith in Jesus should always remember that the Great Commission, it's not about condemnation. Condemnation's coming for unbelievers. But that's Christ's job. Our job is to go forward with compassion to reveal the gospel message of Jesus Christ so that every unbeliever might repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. Those who are quick to call down fire from heaven upon those that we consider to be our racial or religious or political enemies, that is not walking by faith. Those who walk by faith will walk in the compassionate love of the Lord Jesus Christ as we call people to repent and trust in Jesus. Now, as we wrap up this study, there's no doubt that there are so many ways for believers to suffer from a failure of faith. And as we've seen in our text today, you know, faithlessness on our part will always have negative effects. As we attempt to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, if there's a failure of faith, it's going to affect our walk. Faithlessness results in a failure of conviction. Faithlessness results in a failure of comprehension. Faithlessness results in a failure of contention. Faithlessness results in a failure of cooperation. And faithlessness results in a failure of compassion. A failure of faith will always result in faithlessness, and faithlessness will always result in failures of faith. It's self-perpetuating. And knowing that we're all so prone to these failures of faith, I encourage every believer here today to remember that we serve a gracious Savior who is always ready to restore those who will simply refocus their faith on him. Isn't that nice to know? It's not like, you know, God's like, oh, failure of faith, you're done. three failures of faith, you're out. You know, it's not like that. We have a gracious God who is greater than our greatest failures, and he is so great that he is always ready to restore those who simply trust in him. God is greater than our greatest failures, and with that being the case, we can rejoice in knowing that those who trust in the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ have received the amazing grace of God, which has covered all of our sins, including every failure of faith. Did you have a failure of faith yesterday? It's possible. By the looks of you, it's likely. We can rejoice in knowing that that failure of faith, it was already paid for on the cross. Will you suffer a failure of faith tomorrow? Probably. And yet the Lord is still going to be there with even more grace for us. And he's going to be there to help us overcome every failure so that we might become faithful believers. With that, I would conclude this study by reminding you of your promise that John made in 1 John chapter 5. It's there where he declares, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world." And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Have you placed your faith in the finished work of our Savior? Because if so, then you can rejoice in knowing that we've already overcome this world. Our faith in Jesus has already provided us with the victory that the Lord gives to those who trust in him. And sure, we're going to waver in faith. And sure, we're going to fall. And sure, we're going to struggle. And yet the born-again believer who suffers failures of faith along the way can rejoice in knowing that the Lord is not only the author of our faith, but he is the finisher of it. He will be the finisher of our faith. Therefore, we can rejoice in knowing that Jesus is here to help every single day. He's here to help us to overcome every failure of faith so that we can become the faithful servants of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.